Well, good evening. Great to see you out tonight. Great to see those theologians on the front row. Got quite a group of upcoming young brethren here, I can see that. And as you know, we're doing exploring the basics of our faith. We're asking about some basic doctrines. What do we really believe about some fundamental things? And you know, doctrine is very important. I'm glad to see that in other aspects you've been emphasizing doctrine. Because doctrine should stretch our minds, but it should also affect our hearts. And I believe in doctrine that applies to life. It's often difficult, of course, to comprehend all that the Bible teaches about God. You know, I was thinking about some of the doctrines about God recently, and it brought to mind the story of a little boy who, like all of us, struggled to understand some of the ideas, particularly the omnipresence of God. He actually was on a Sunday school picnic, and the Sunday school teacher very wisely put a sign by this big bowl of rosy apples, saying, "Take only one, God's watching." So the boy took one carefully, but when he got to the end of the row and saw this great big plate of chocolate chip cookies, he wrote his own notes. He wrote, "Take as many as you want, God's watching the apples."
He just couldn't comprehend that God would be able to see the apples and the chocolate chip cookies at the same time. But there are some basic things that we need to talk about. The four basic truths of the Christian faith for this visit out of four that we talked about this morning. The incarnation, and I do want to say I found amongst our assemblies people are very, very strong on the deity of Christ, and that's wonderful. Very important to understand that the Lord Jesus was fully and absolutely God manifest in flesh. But perhaps we don't emphasize quite as much the humanity of Christ, and it's something we need to talk about more. We're going to talk about that central truth of the atonement next Sunday morning, and I think another slightly neglected topic is the ascension, and so that's where we'll finish this time next week in the will of God. But today we're into basic truth number two, the incarnation. You know, I have to say, I like to occasionally read science fiction. Of course, as a professor of chemistry, I read a lot of science fiction over the years, marking student papers, but I mean the other kind of science fiction, where writers often speculate on what would happen if the Earth was ever visited by creatures from outer space. And of course, while people become preoccupied with these fantasy fictional visitations, what they manage to neglect is the one true visitation, because this is a visited planet. They're so excited about possible space invaders that they forget that actually there was a visitation where God joined what has actually become a lost planet, where God visited a lost planet to redeem his people. And of course, that's the truth of the incarnation. In fact, what theologians call the doctrine of the incarnation is nothing to do with these kinds of fantasy visitations, but what we're talking about is the greatest visitation of all time. What we're talking about is, well, in the words of Zechariah in Luke 1:68, something we praise God for. Praise be to the Lord, because he has come. It is absolutely fundamental in Scripture. He has come, and as we'll see next week, has redeemed his people. You see, this birth of Christ that's so important at Christmas, and which you see in pictures like this on your Christmas card, was not just a local event. I want you to stretch your mind a little bit. The birth of Christ was a cosmic event for all humanity, because God in Christ actually became one of us. That's what we're talking about. You see, the incarnation is about an incredible truth, and we need to stop and think about this, that God in Christ actually entered into the physicality, the constraints, the interrelationships, the history of his world. Of course, God has always been present in the world. God never abandoned the world after he created it, but it's the incarnation that he actually became part of it. So this is something new. It's something dramatic.
and it's something eternal. I met a well-known elder in a big assembly who, as I talked to him about this, had never really thought about the fact that the humanity of Christ is eternal. You see, what happened at that first Christmas morning was cosmic, it was eternal, it was absolutely new. It's a fantastic event. You know, I heard recently a story told by a missionary about his arrival in South America with his family. They got there, but unfortunately his young daughter took an instant dislike to the place, and she announced, she said, "I'm going to go home." Now, her father reported that one morning he was dismayed to find her actually packing a bag, and she said in a very firm voice, she said, "I'm leaving this horrible place and I'm going home." And of course home was thousands of miles away, and he was talking with his wife about what to do when this young girl came downstairs with a backpack and she headed for the door. And there was no reasoning with her, even though home was thousands of miles away. She says, "I'm going," and she walked out to the door and she said, "I'm off." And so Dad decided, "Well, the only thing I can do is to say, okay, I'll come with you." So Dad steps out and off they go, walking, I'm going the wrong way here, walking hand in hand towards the city. So Dad says, "Which way?" She said, "Left," without the slightest hesitation. Father and daughter walked on, and they walked together to the end of the block, and he said, "Which way now?" She said, "Straight on." So they crossed the road, they walked another block. "Left again," said his daughter. No trace of uncertainty. And she continued as they walked briskly through the busy streets, left, left, straight on, right, straight on. But after a while, the pace slows down, and the little hand grips Daddy's hand a little bit more tightly. And after quite some time, they get to another corner, and Daddy says gently, "Which way?" And the little girl's lips begin to quiver, and she says, looking down at the floor, I don't know," and she bursts into tears. And then Daddy kneels beside her on the path, and he hugs her very tightly, and they cry together. You see, they'd lost their way, and in fact, it took a long struggle over a long time to find their way again. Not just back to the house, but to the settled contentment that this family needed. But I'm telling you that story because the missionary story is really a parable. It's a parable of many things, but first of a human condition. You see, we don't actually know where we're going. Talking about the human race in general, not about you in particular, but there's no reasoning with us. And we want as a human race to strike out on our own with that sense of dissatisfaction about where we are, and we struggle to maintain that sense of being in control, to know where we're going. But the reality is that we're lost. This is fundamental to the gospel, that we are lost. And of course, we often find ourselves in many a blind alley before we'll admit it. So it's just a parable of the human condition, but that story is secondly a parable about God. Because the truth we learned this morning, and very important part of the story of the fall, is that God doesn't stop us wandering off. I mean, he didn't stop Adam and Eve. He didn't stop Israel. He didn't stop the prodigal son. He didn't even stop the Roman executioners that decided to kill Jesus. And the truth is, he doesn't stop us when we foolishly strike on our own, even though he knows it's going to lead to disaster. He lets us do it. He knows what the result will be. So it's a parable about God. But you know, the father's behavior walking hand in hand with his lost daughter is a parable about the incarnation. It's really a reminder that of this great truth, that actually God came with us. It's the truth about God becoming a human being. You see, the big news of the gospel is, although God doesn't stop us, he doesn't abandon us. And the truth that we need to just rejoice in tonight is that God joins us in our lostness and he comes alongside us. That's what it's about. He doesn't leave us to wander aimlessly in our rebelliousness. He comes to us and he holds us and he weeps with us in a pain which is a pain of our own making. All the things I talked about this morning, the suffering and the tragedy of life, it's of our own making. We mustn't blame God for that. And God comes and he patiently waits to help us if we'll let him. He waits to show us the way. And he longs to lead us and lead us out of that directionless defiance. If only we'll admit we're lost. If only we'll get to the place where that little girl got and realize it. You see, in Christ, what happened is God took a physical body and he lived a human life and he died a human death. Now, I know there's a lot more to the story of the Lord Jesus, but let's focus on this one thing tonight. John 1:14. But the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. What a powerful statement. You see, the incarnation, it's about God becoming totally human in all human dimensions apart from sin. And it's so important that we understand what we mean by the incarnation and what we don't mean by it. It's important that we know what we do mean and what we don't mean. Because I want to say that when the Word became flesh, he didn't stop being the Word. We must never make that mistake. The incarnation doesn't mean that God became a human being in any way so that he ceased to be God. And it's not that God turned into a human being by putting off his original nature, no. Never be tempted by that heresy. You see, God took on our nature. But when he took on our nature, he assumed all that it means to be human, but in doing so, he didn't leave behind anything of what it means to be divine. And this is the wonder of the incarnation. The incarnation means that God added the whole essence of humanity without subtracting any of the essence of deity. And we need to get that. The whole essence of humanity without subtracting any of the essence of deity. So we need to realize that when we say the Word became flesh, we don't mean that Christ took on human sinews, becoming a sort of hybrid, comprising of a human body and a divine mind. The incarnation means he was a complete human being with a human mind and human emotions and a human subconscious and a human body. It means that Christ had everything that pertains to humanity and yet everything that pertains to deity. So that the Lord Jesus is now fully divine and fully human. This is the astounding teaching of the Bible. For 3 decades of world history, God really walked with us, holding our hands. He physically touched our lives with his life. That's the truth we need to grasp tonight. Now, what I want to do tonight as we get into this, which is a huge topic, but as focus, I want to review 4 important things that the Bible teaches about the doctrine of the incarnation. 4 important things. Number one, of course, the basic thing, the incarnation shows us what God is like. This is a wonderful thing. The incarnation shows us what God is like. You know, I love a story I had read about the kindergarten teacher who was observing the young students like this in a class while they drew, and she wandered around to see what each child was drawing. And as she walked around the class, she would ask them about their drawing, and she got to one little girl, and she was drawing away diligently, and the teacher said, "What are you drawing?" And the student said, "I'm drawing God." And the teacher said, "Oh, but nobody knows what God looks like." And this little girl said, "Hey, they will in a minute when I've finished." But you see, the fact is we're not left to guess about the nature of God. Since Jesus is God in human form, then we have a very clear idea of what God is like. I mean, the scripture says, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the teacher was right. But the only begotten one, who is himself God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So when we read those great words, we have seen his glory, and we think of the Christmas story and the incarnation, we're talking about something we've seen. And this is very important. You know, I'm a scientist by profession, and what's important for me is observable evidence. But I don't want to believe myths or fantasy. All that we do in chemistry depends on observations and reality. We want to see things. those wonderful test tubes with all that goes on in them, you see. But that's what's exciting for me about being a Christian, because in Christ, there's something to really see about God, that God actually lived a human life, and now I have something concrete, a real understanding of who God is and how He'll respond to us. See, in these gospel accounts where Jesus meets different people and He reacts to different situations, what we're learning is a great deal about how God relates to people and to circumstances. So, in looking at the life of Jesus, we discover what delights God, what angers God. We discover how He responds when people are loyal or when they betray Him. It's all laid out for us. And in finding out how Jesus Christ responded to everyday life situations, just like the ones we face, just like we'll face this week, we get to know a great deal about the character and heart of God. We learn how we're supposed to respond, how God would respond. Because as we learn about Christ's love for us, we're not just learning about the love of another finite individual, and this is why the humanity and deity must go together, because we're learning about the love of God. Paul said in Romans 5:8, he said, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's that last part I'll talk about next Sunday morning, but you see, let me say, it would be impossible for God to demonstrate His love for us by getting someone else to die for us. I mean, it's only if Jesus is God incarnate that the logic of Paul's statement really works. So I can't talk about humanity without keep going back to the divinity. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:4 talks about Christ's divine power enabling us to participate in the divine nature. Now, how can someone who's less than divine enable us to participate in the divine nature? So all the way along you get these parallel tracks. But I want you to note as well that the incarnation, you see, it not only tells us what God is like, but it tells us what He's not like. And I want to say that because the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, is a protest against all those images of God that we form from our own imagination. Images of God that arise from our fears and our fantasies. And they often obscure the real character of God, the God with whom we have to do. So it's so important. This is a real view of what God is like and what God is not like. You see, today many people hold on to distorted ideas of God. They've got their own view of what God is like and what God thinks of us. But it's only as we see how God actually revealed Himself in the person of Jesus, and then we allow that observed reality to correct our distorted images, that we can really know what God is like. Let me give you an example, how the reality of the incarnation just corrects and enlarges our own instinctive understanding of God. We all sort of have an instinctive understanding of God. We all think, well, we have a pretty good idea. We could tell people what God is like. But if you ask people to say what they think God is like, I think few people would put humility on the list. I mean, humility is not a feature of other gods. It's not a feature that most people think of when asked to describe God's character. In fact, in history, the Greek and Roman gods, they were known for jockeying for position and power. Humility didn't go with those kind of gods. And certainly humility is not a natural feature of our own interactions with people in the office, in the workplace, on Monday morning. It's all about jockeying and pecking order and all those things. That all seems so important. But you see, once you understand that Jesus was divine and Jesus was God amongst us, and then read a scripture like Philippians 2, 7 and 8 that says about Him, He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found, I think I have this on the screen, being found in human likeness, He humbled Himself. You read that and your whole perspective about God has to change. You see, we so often think only in terms of God's transcendent greatness and splendor. We like to hear about transcendent greatness, splendor, but we should recognize that the incarnation is an event that shows us something else, and it's an event that happened not in spite of those important characteristics of God, who is powerful, who is glorious, who is transcendent, but it happened because of his inherent humility. You see, humility is not something God took on for the first time at the incarnation. Humility, we learn, is part of God, who God eternally is. And just this one example helps us to realize how the incarnation forces us to revise our natural conceptions of God's character. You see, it's our mistake to imagine that there's no place for lowliness within the awe, the inspiring majesty of an omnipotent God. It's in Christ that we learn that, yes, true majesty is not afraid to stoop, because, of course, it can't be lessened in any way by stooping. Nothing can lessen the majesty of the deity. So what I'm saying is, we have to get things the right way round. We always have to do things the right way round. And the incarnation warns us not to begin with a preset or assumed view of God, as if we knew what God was like. The incarnation is a big event that reminds us we have to begin with Jesus. And we have to let the sort of person the Lord Jesus is, and the sort of life he lived, and the sort of death he died, to shape and inform our understanding of God. And to move from how Jesus is presented in the Gospels, which is something we can know for sure, which is something that's clearly presented, to an understanding of who God is, something we would otherwise never know, that's the only safe way to unpack the truth about God. And if you want to unpack the truth about God, that's the way you have to go. You have to go to what the Bible shows us what Jesus was like, because Jesus shows us what God is like. So that's number one, and it's very important. The incarnation shows us what God is like, but the other thing about it is, number two, the incarnation shows us what it is to be fully human. Now this is very practical and very important. You see, the other great thing about the incarnation is, and it's very, very relevant to our everyday lives, is that it shows us what human beings are meant to be like. We learned this morning that we're not what God originally intended because of sin. And it's in the incarnation that we discover what we could be like, and what one day, by God's gracious work, if we know Christ as Savior and we allow the Spirit to transform us, we will be like. And if Jesus is God actually living a human life, then we have in Christ the designer's blueprint of what it is to be human. We have in Christ the designer's blueprint for how our lives are to be lived. So here at last we've got a true picture of the glory of humanity. We say that humanity is very special and glorious, but you see, here's the picture, and it's a picture that's radically different from all those distortions of humanity that often block our view of God's true intentions for humanity. The fall has distorted the image. And remember, the fundamental teaching of Scripture is that we are made in the image of God. That's the true glory of humans. So, really, when you think about it, all that we've said about Jesus showing us what God is like must be reflected in a corresponding feature in what we should be like, if we're made in the image of God. So when we see, for example, that humility is an essential part of God's character, we begin to see it's also an essential part of the character that humans were intended to have, that God intended us to be like before the fall. We now have an understanding of that. But before the Christian gospel enlightened us, humility, well, it was rarely included in a list of desirable human virtues, and it was regarded as weakness. But the incarnation changes all that. It shows us that arrogance and self-aggrandizement, which is so commonly seen in people as they live their lives today, is actually an unpleasant and dehumanizing thing. It's certainly not what God intended for humans made in God's image. So it helps us to understand what humanity is supposed to be like. But there are other important things that we can learn from the incarnation about what it is to be human. See, Christ's example teaches us that true humanness involves itself in a commitment to and an involvement in our world, and this is important. See, some Christians live completely separate from the reality of the world, but true humanness As we see it, as Christ lived the human life, it shows that we're committed to a world that God created, and we need to be involved in it. And I want to say that many, especially many religious people, have kind of detached themselves from the world in a way Jesus never intended. So some live, some people live avoiding love, so they'll avoid being hurt. And humanly, that might sound like a good idea. And if we didn't have God's example in Christ to guide us, you might think, well, I don't want to get hurt. It would seem like good advice to try to live in a way that life can't hurt us. I need psychologists. I have to read the Psychology Today magazines for something I do in my ministry. And you read this nonsense about you got to live in a way that life can't. You see, but if your blueprint of what it is to be truly human is the one that entered our world and entered into our suffering, even to the extent of death by crucifixion, then our understanding of what it is to be human and to live a human life is radically different from that. We don't say, I'm going to live so I can't get hurt. You see, no one can take the life of Christ as their model and detach themselves from the world and try to remain immune from suffering and pain. Because that's not the way Jesus. So that's a wonderful thing. We learn about what it is to live every day. And I want to say another thing. You see, the incarnation also teaches us that there's genuine dignity in being human. So many Christians, unfortunately, don't have a good self-image. But you see, God becoming human is a huge affirmation of the value of humanity and the dignity of creation. You see, what dignifies us as a species is that what really dignifies us is that God became one of us, that he actually lived a human life amongst us. You know, if I was a businessman and I came to Tavistock and I said, I'm setting up a company and I've invested every penny I've got into it. Everything I possess I've invested in this. Then you'd know, well, you really believe in this company. You're really serious about this. You really do believe. Well, listen, this is what God did. You can never doubt that God believes in humanity and that he values us. You see, we are what God chose to invest in, what he chose to became, so we can be absolutely sure of our human dignity and our value in God's eyes. I love that carol, that lovely land of carol that said about the Lord Jesus, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Just as a reminder that there was nothing about the whole process of becoming human that was aberrant to the Lord Jesus. And the events of that first Christmas, they did so much, not just giving us new information about God, that's important, but they profoundly transformed the way we see ourselves. And they do more than that. You know, I think I want to say, and this is the heart of the gospel, that the incarnation, number three, shows us that only Christ can fix our problems and rescue us. So important in this pluralistic age to remind us of the absolute uniqueness of the Christian message. And by the way, there are people even in our Western countries in jail because they proclaimed Jesus was the only way to God. That happens in Canada and North America. I don't want to give case histories now, but don't think this is some crazy thing that happens in some Muslim country. We have to come back to this great truth, that Jesus is the only way to God. You know, this little picture of the Hubble telescope is just to give you an analogy that, I don't know whether you ever, I get into science history a lot because of the nature of my work, but that scientists, they originally had a lot of trouble with the Hubble Space Telescope. Some of you might remember this. It's an amusing story. It malfunctioned when it was first put up, and they found it was due to the fact that one poor scientist had simply put a minus sign instead of a plus sign in one of his equations. So you boys better be careful when you're doing your maths. Makes a big difference whether you put a minus or a plus. This poor guy put a minus. Well, he should have put a plus. And that telescope, although it was up there and still operated, it was pointing in the wrong direction, and it didn't produce any sharp images. And NASA really struggled with this. It spent so much money on it, but every attempt to fix it from Earth failed. And eventually, NASA realized what we've got to do is send a manned spaceflight to dock with it. They realized that's the only hope of getting it to work properly, and they actually sent a manned spaceflight up there, and they docked with the orbiting telescope, and they put a new lens on that would refocus it and enable it to work properly. Now, that's a bit of science history, but it's an illustration of the need for the incarnation. You see, the Creator needed to come alongside us to enable us to become what we were designed to be. We talked about the fall, that we're not what we were designed to be. To sort that problem out, that had to happen. And when that manned spaceflight docked with the Hubble, the telescope was instantly in possession of absolutely new possibilities. And that's what it's about. That's what it is with the human plight. All humanity was given new possibilities by the incarnation of Christ. Now, that's an imperfect analogy. Analogies always are, because we human beings needed a lot more than refocusing and redirecting. People think that's all we need, but we were enemies, said the Bible. We needed reconciling, and that's why next Sunday on the Atonement is so important. But in the incarnation, you see, we were not just linked with Christ for a quick fix. The incarnation, that involved God becoming permanently one of us, and one with us, and that's an astounding truth. You see, and I want you to understand this, God will never cease to be human in Jesus. All that we know about the divinity of Christ, we're firm on that. But you see, the Lord Jesus, when he became human, took that on as an eternal nature. And he was constantly, you know how many times, you go through the Gospels sometime and see how many times Jesus answered the question, why have you come, why have you come? And you go through them, it's very interesting, and his answers made it clear that fundamentally he came on a rescue mission. I'll just give you a few of the reasons. I had a long list, there's 13 or 14, but I haven't got them all here, but these are a few. Matthew 9:13, he said, I've come to call sinners. John 5:43, he said, I have come in my Father's name. John 6:38 said, I have come to do the will of God. John 7:29, I've come from the Father, and he sent me to you. John 12:46, I have come as a light to shine in this dark world. Now, the very interesting passages, and each one could be a separate message, but you know, ordinary people never talk about coming to this world, because this world is their home. They don't say, I've come to the earth, because that's where you were born. That's all you've known. This is where we are. But Jesus used the language of a guest or an ambassador, someone who'd come on an urgent assignment, and that's what it was. And he had those wonderful encounters. You know, I got to tell you, one of the most moving and encouraging encounters of the Lord Jesus, where he explained why he came, was one I love, because it was with a short guy. I think Zacchaeus was maybe an inch or two shorter than me, so he was a real short guy, but he's a bit of a hero of mine. For one thing, he was a sinner like I am. Where we differed, he was a man of some wealth. I suppose in these politically correct days, I'd have to say he was vertically challenged. I wouldn't call him a tits, this is what they used to call me, but anyway, you can't say that these days. But you know what Zacchaeus did. He threw all dignity aside. He climbed the tree to see Jesus. And there was every reason to ignore this undignified little guy who made a fortune by tapping into the corruption of the Roman taxation system. But you see, Jesus came and he called him by name and he said, let's get together for supper. And you know that story. But in response to the crowd's criticism, what a social faux pas Jesus seemed to have made. Jesus said, and look at this, he said in Luke 19:10, he said, I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and save those who are lost. You see, that's why he gave you that parable. This is the mission of the Lord Jesus. You know, he came, I think of analogies as best I can to communicate this, but when the New York Fire Department workers rushed into the rubble of the World Trade Center on that tragic day of 9/11, they didn't stop to ask about the risks. Why? Because they were bent on a rescue mission. His mission was a rescue mission, to seek and save the lost. And as I think about it, I recall how the fall that we talked about this morning is really a story of a broken world that rises in rubble. That's why it's an analogy. The debris of the fall is all face it. It's around us. And we're held captive by what the Bible calls sin. And it constantly works for our destruction. We're trapped by sin. And this is why we needed that rescue operation. And it's into that situation that Jesus comes. And he comes to find us. And he says, I've come to find you and I've come to restore you. And of course, he comes to restore us not to some sort of survival level of life, but to thrive. He also said in John 10:10, another of the great statements about his purpose, he said, my purpose is to give you a rich and satisfying life, as one translation puts it. So we need to understand that the incarnation shows us that only Christ can fix our problems, that he comes to rescue us. To rescue us in a way that brings us to a rich and satisfying life. And it's that I want to talk about, because number four, you see, the incarnation is practical. It teaches us to live a balanced life. And this is so important. You know, I have to say that as I talk to Christians around the world these days, many Christians, they mistakenly fear that there's a choice to be made between godliness and humanity. Those people have not properly understood the doctrine of the incarnation. There isn't a choice to be made between godliness and humanity. The doctrine of the incarnation gives us this understanding that the more godly we become, the more human we become. Helps us to understand that. And it's a very important idea because it affects all our attitudes in life. See, given all we've learnt about God becoming human in Christ, we don't need to fear that the further we go down the road of godliness, the more we'll leave behind our humanity. That's a mistaken idea. So giving your life wholeheartedly to God, and that's the call for Christians, giving your life wholeheartedly to God doesn't mean spending all your time doing religious things like Bible reading and praying and worshipping. Of course these are important. They're good things. Never let it be said that David Humphreys came to Tavistock and he said it's not important to read the Bible and pray and worship. They're vital. I hope you make them a priority in your life. But you see, all God's gifts, all the things that make life rich and worth living, they're ours to embrace if we follow the example of the one who modeled for us what it really means to be human, fully human. And some Christians, in a way, cut themselves off from life. You know, I was brought up in the Brethren Assemblies in England, and as a young man, I had a lot of teaching on sacrifice. But I got the wrong idea. It was John White, I think, who's written many books of the IFES, and I was privileged to be in a Bible class with him as a young man, who opened my eyes when he was talking about the pearl of great price. He was talking about this man. It was talking about sacrifice. And I was in the mood, I've got to sacrifice, I'll give things up for Christ. I've just got to make the effort. It's going to be a struggle, but I'll try to be what God wants me to be. And into all that thinking. And he just pointed out one simple thing. He said, who for joy sold all that he had? Who for joy? He said, it had been a fool not to. This was no sacrifice. Absolutely not. It was for joy. And that transformed my approach, and I realized, man, I'd be a fool not to. There's no sacrifice in getting into this kind of life. And as I began to understand the humanity, I'm thinking, because our Lord is fully human, the only human thing I need to leave in following him is sin. Absolutely without sin, of course. And the marvelous and liberating truth of the gospel is that following Christ adds to the creative possibilities of human life. It doesn't subtract from them. And the practical application of the incarnation is that the whole of creation matters to God. And since God became human in Jesus, nothing human is irrelevant to God. And I hope you get this central point, and I hope you get it crystal clear, that any life that focuses on the divine to the extent that it excludes the human misunderstands the incarnation. The incarnation means that in our everyday life, there should be no split between the sacred and the secular, between the religious and the ordinary. It's all to be lived before God like Jesus did. So when Jesus was enjoying the wedding and talking with people and just living like, he was living like, well, like Jesus did everything, the perfect life. Remember that Jesus was not only God when he was doing religious things like preaching or healing or praying. I mean, he was God when he was doing ordinary things. When he was out there with the kids, when he was crying and laughing with children, when he was feeling joyful at the meal with folk. Folk who were relaxed, just chatting and joking about the events of the day. You know, he was God when he was cheated over some wood purchases with Joseph. I read a poem, and some of you from Britain from many years ago, maybe Colin would remember this. There was a poet in the First World War. I was a bit too young to remember it, but I have his little book, Studdard Kennedy, and as I was meditating on this, I remembered a poem I learned as a kid from Studdard Kennedy. It's hard to be a carpenter. I'm old enough to need to look at my notes, but I want to say a little bit of this to you, just to give you the feel for the humanity of Christ. He wrote, "I wonder what he charged for chairs at Nazareth. A dead man tried to beat him down and boast about it in the town. I bought it cheap for half a crown from that mad carpenter. Did they promise and not pay? Put it off to another day. Or did they break his heart that way, my lord the carpenter? I wonder, did he have bad debts? And did he know my fears and frets? The gospel writer here forgets to tell about the carpenter. But that's just what I want to know. Ah, Christ in glory here below, men cheat and lie to one another, so it's hard to be a carpenter." Poem helped me to enter into a little bit that the incarnation makes it clear that Christ was no Jekyll and Hyde character, sometimes human and sometimes divine. He was God when he was eating and sleeping and washing, because for him there was no split, no dividing line between what was God's domain and what wasn't. Christ claims it all, and Christ can indwell it all, and we need to learn that. You see, in Christ, God lived an ordinary human life, and in doing so, he made it an extraordinary one. One where he always did the Father's will, and that's exactly what God wants us to do with our lives, with your life and mine. He wants actually to transform your life into an extraordinary life, where you seek to do the will of God in all that you do. And so the call from the incarnation, and let me just ask you in a very simple way to respond, is to realize and go back to my story. Yeah, let's go back to the opening story. The incarnation means that he's with us, that he holds us in our lostness. And he's saying, look, I want to enfold you. I mean, Jesus is saying, just take me. You see, what I've talked about, it can't really be described or comprehended, but it can be responded to. I don't want to give this doctrine like I've given the theology of the incarnation. It's not that. It's the fact that Jesus came as God amongst us, and in his hands we can step out in life, and we can let him take our hands, and we can go places. That's what I'm trying to get across, that life is to be lived, and it's exciting, and we move. As we say in the words of 2 Corinthians 9:15, just thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I know it's a weak job I've done tonight, but this is scripture, but it's indescribable. I couldn't tell you about this gift. I tried to give you a picture of the humanity of Jesus, but it's an indescribable gift. But you can thank him for it, and you can hold his hand, and you can walk into life with him. And that's what it's all about. And don't ever think it's struggle and sacrifice. It's joy. I've lived long enough to know that. May God bless you as you rediscover it for yourself. Father, we thank you that you came in the person of the Lord Jesus and showed yourself so clearly. We can't understand what it would be for you to live here with us, and yet we saw it, and we thank you for that, and we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit and through your grace we may walk that way that you want us to walk. That you would claim all and indwell all that we do in our lives. We thank you for your help and holding power, and we pray as we step into life tonight that you'll bless us and help us to be thankful for this indescribable gift, and that you'll lead us for the glory of Christ. whose name we pray. You know, time's gone, but I'd love to sing a little hymn because it's a practical application, 488. We may